Last week, I went out of my way, really, to insult the Maltese, if you remember, by telling you about a story of Maltese bus drivers and how appalling they are. Well, this week I thought we'd just go a little bit further west to us, and I thought I would insult the Canadians this morning. So we're travelling from Malta to Canada. Next week we may be in Scunthorpe, who knows? Why Scunthorpe? I'm not sure. But anyway, in Canada, if you go to Ottawa, the capital, and to Parliament House there, and if you look out, there is a parade ground. And in the summer, they have the changing of the guard on the parade ground. So you'll have the guardsmen, as you would see in London, with their busbies and all the rest of it, sort of marching up and down. And the Americans who are visiting love this, of course. You know, it's quite a spectacle. And they are taking pictures like nothing on earth, really. But the Brits who are there don't take pictures of this changing of the guard. What they do is stand there stuffing hankies in their mouths to stop themselves laughing. Because, quite frankly, it's a shambles. And the reason is they're not guardsmen at all. What they are students, just earning a few bob during the summer holidays, and they're pretending to be guardsmen. And so it's a sort of touristy thing, and they just sort of wander about, really. And people, the American, with no disrespect, obviously take this as being the thing and do all their pictures, while the Brits just can't understand what on earth this is all about. But that's what you can see, I presume. That's a few years ago that I saw it. And it does remind us, doesn't it? And we've been reminded this week, of, as we've been thinking of our Queen's 60th anniversary of her coronation day, is just how good still we are as Brits at putting on a show. We can do real good ceremonies, can't we? I don't think anywhere in the world can do it quite like we can. We've had centuries of it and we know how to do it. So it's always spectacular. It is always choreographed wonderfully. The thing that impresses me is the sheer timing of it all. It is just so perfect to the second, isn't it? And there's all the pomp and the ceremony, and there's all the colour. There is just nothing quite like it, is there, than the British ceremonies and the way that we do things. And as we turn to our passage this morning, which is familiar to many of you, which is Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, we come to a great event. We're given the clue to that, and Hannah, when she read this, actually read the title, which of course is not actually part of Scripture. It's what the people who have produced and printed the Bible have put in as a heading, and it is headed as the triumphal entry, and rightly so. So we're given the clue that this event is a triumphant moment. It is the entry of someone, and it is glorious. So there's a great ceremony going on. We're told straight away that it's a huge crowd that are involved. Though many people, we're told, are involved in this. There's a great deal of noise and shouting and rejoicing. Those who went ahead, we're told, and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." So there's a great deal of commotion with many people shouting and singing and so on. And at the center of it all, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. We are told that he is sitting on the colt of a donkey, and in fact, people spread a red carpet. That's what they do. They take the branches off trees, presumably palm fronds, and they spread them on the floor together with their cloaks, and Jesus rides over them. That's what the scene is that we have here. So we have a sort of royal event, don't we, entering into Jerusalem. What is interesting about this passage is that Mark doesn't make any comment about it. He just tells us what happened. It's just narrative. He just gives us the details and moves on. So he doesn't actually comment on what we're looking at this morning. But what is obvious is that this is a very special event. We are meant to sit up and take notice. There's something very particular about this passage. I would put it to you that when we reach chapter 11 in Mark's Gospel, we have again reached a very important moment. Things begin to change dramatically from now on. So we've been leading up to this chapter. Now, chapter 11 is a sort of watershed, and things now begin to change. So we are given that indicator by Mark that something special is happening. Well, the first thing I want to bring to you is the majesty of the king. Right from the very beginning, Mark has been asking the question, who is this Jesus? Do you remember that? That's how we began these studies months and months ago. That Mark is asking and answering the question, who is this Jesus? Of course, Mark has given us the answer who Jesus is from the very first verse, and I continually go back to it because it always amuses me that he has written out the answer in the first few words of his gospel. The beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's the Messiah and he's the Son of God. So we don't want you to have any doubts about it. This is what Mark has told us in verse 1. And then we have the recording of the Lord Jesus in his ministry right at the beginning, where Jesus says in verse 15 of Mark 1, the time has come, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news. The kingdom of God is near. So he's laid out the stall, as it were, has Mark, and then for the next chapters, he begins to unfold who is this Jesus. He begins to show us that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we don't have to be in any doubt about it, do we? We have seen, as we've worked our way through Mark, the amazing teaching of the Lord Jesus, which silenced his critics. It was teaching they had never heard before. And we have seen, as we've worked our way through Mark, the stupendous miracles that Jesus performed. The world has never seen anything like them. So we have seen these great miracles. And we've seen, as it were, the fact that Peter in chapter 8, that amazingly important moment in Mark, declares that Jesus is the Christ. Who am I, says Jesus. Peter says, you are the Christ. And that is this great moment in Mark's gospel that suddenly his disciples are beginning to realize who this man is. And we've seen the Lord Jesus, as it were, at the transfiguration, when heaven touches earth. And these three disciples realize something that is almost incomprehensible, that this man before them is a man from heaven. He is a heavenly man. And this is just astonishing before their very eyes. And then we saw last week, did we not? Bartimaeus. Blind he may be, but somehow he sees something in this man spiritually and calls out to him, Jesus, Son of David. An ambiguous comment for many, but we know, because Mark knows, this is a great title for the Lord Jesus. He is the coming King. And then we have these crowds, don't we? Here they are. Hosanna, they call. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So we've had it laid out that the kingdom has come, the kingdom of God, and the King of the kingdom is our Lord Jesus. That's what we've been working way through all those first 10 chapters. But what is changing now is that before, Jesus was very coy about the way people spoke about him. He was very cautious that what they said didn't, as it were, create a scene. So when Jesus dealt with demons, remember, and they said they knew who he was, you are the Son of the Holy One of God, Jesus would silence them. He didn't want to hear what is true about him being just spoken by demons. And you remember at that transfiguration, Jesus tells the three disciples, well, whatever you've seen today, as wonderful as it is, you mustn't tell anyone yet. You must keep it to yourself. There's a veil drawn. And although the veil is slowly lifting, Jesus, as it were, just keeps the lid on things. He doesn't let things get out of hand about his identity. But now it's changing. Bartimaeus has cried out, Jesus, Son of David. Jesus doesn't rebuke him. And now we have this scene here. People crying out in the presence of Jesus, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus begins to accept publicly this acclamation of who he is. The scene we're looking at this morning is, of course, not unusual in Israel in those days. It's a pilgrimage. That's all it is. It's just people coming to Jerusalem. There are just thousands of people, who are Jews from all parts of the known world, at special times in the year, and this is a special time, the time of Passover, they would come to Jerusalem. And so Jesus, coming down the Mount of Olives, the range of hills to the east of Jerusalem, as he comes down the Mount of Olives, was accompanied by thousands of people heading towards Jerusalem. We can picture it very easily. In fact, when Jesus left Jericho, which we were looking at last week, there was a crowd then. It's very possible it's the same crowd of pilgrims. And they were coming to Jerusalem because Jerusalem was the epicenter of their religion. It was the heart of Jewish religion. It was where the temple was, where all the sacrifices were made. It was where, in Jewish thinking, God was in particular. That God was in Jerusalem. That God was particularly in the temple. So first century Jews, and for the centuries before, they would pray either in the temple or they would pray towards the temple. Wherever they were in the world, they would turn to where the temple would be and they would pray towards it. Why? Because that is where God is in their thinking, in a special way. God was present. And so they come to worship God. This is their temple. But Jesus doesn't come as a pilgrim. Jesus comes to lay claim to what is his by right. What we see is the king coming to claim the temple. What we see is the Son of God coming to his temple. What we see this morning is God in our midst. This is the majesty of the king. But there's more than that going on, isn't there? There's the humility of the king as well. I don't know whether you watched the royal events this week. I watched through the whole of the repeat of what the television did in 1953 of the coronation. It's a very moving thing to watch. It was a good couple of hours or so of it. And it's all in black and white, so you don't see much colouring of the event, but we know it was glorious. And it's a marvellous event. I will just say in passing, it just struck me again, how central is the Christian faith to the crowning of our Queen? It was absolutely running through the whole event, was the business of our Christian faith and of her Christian faith and her devotion to God and the fact that our Queen is firstly under God. Well, it's a great event. And of course, when we do these events, when there are these great royal events, the Queen arrives, doesn't she, in a golden coach. That's what she did on that day and on subsequent days. She comes in a golden coach. And if she doesn't come in a golden coach, she comes in a very, very swish Rolls Royce. You would not want to see the Queen turn up in a Cortina or something. Now, for those who are a lot younger than me, the Cortina is a car that Ford made in 1960s and 70s. And I remember it well. And one of the remarkable things was, when I went to Malta, the roads were full of old Cortinas. I mean, they were wrecks when they were made in 1960. What they were like in the 90s, I can't imagine. They were just held together with sellotape, I think. But you wouldn't expect it, would you? And yet we see our king coming to Jerusalem to claim the temple as his own, and he comes not on a war horse. He does not come on a white, glorious stallion, which any king would have come into the city on in those days, wouldn't they? That's what you would have expected, the equivalent of the golden coach. But he doesn't do any of that. He comes instead on the colt of a donkey. That's what we are told. Verse 6, they told Jesus to take the colt. And when they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it in verse 7, he sat on it. And many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. And those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So the Lord Jesus, instead of coming on a stallion, he comes actually on the colt of a donkey. Now, this is an amazing thing, but it should not surprise us. And it should not surprise the people in those days. Why? Because Stephen read the passage right at the beginning of our service, which is the prophecy of what Jesus was to do. Written 500 years before Jesus came to earth, we read in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, and it's up there in front of you, and Stephen read it so appropriately this morning. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. Here's the proclamation to Jerusalem. See, who is it who's coming? Your king. He comes to you. He's righteous, and he's having salvation. But here's the thing. He's gentle and riding on a donkey. Well, more than that, he's riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Just the lowliest, most simple beast of burden. That is what the king is coming to Jerusalem upon. It's not every day, is it, that we see majesty and humility combined. People who have majesty think a lot of it, but you rarely see the humility that goes with it. But here, in our Jesus, you see it beautifully combined. Here is a man of majesty. He is the king, but he's coming in profound humility, riding on the colt of a donkey. But there's more. You know, there's something puzzling about this Mark 11. I don't know whether you feel it like I do, but in something like 11 verses, is it, that we read, six of them are to do with the donkey. Now, it's not because Mark had a fascination with animals. You know, I mean, some of you probably have, although you may not be affectionate towards donkeys, which seem to have a will of their own. But that's what those first six verses are all about a donkey, or the colt of a donkey. Don't you think that is odd? And I think there are a number of reasons for that. But one I will bring to you this morning, because it is very significant. And it is an odd detail that is just mentioned by the Lord Jesus in the opening verses. Jesus says in verse 2 to his disciples, go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there. I would just say it's quite possible that the owner of the colt was with Jesus, that he was one of the pilgrims. That's why all this worked. I'll just throw that in. I don't know, but it's possible. But this is the detail which no one has ridden. Now, I've said to you from the beginning that Mark never writes anything superfluous. He never fills out details. He gives it us in succinct form. Why are those words recorded? A colt on which no one has ever ridden. The reason is that in the Old Testament, the sacrifices that were sacrificed on the altar of Jerusalem, of the temple, thousands and thousands of them, and we'll talk about that next week, were unbroken animals. They were animals who were sacrificed, were never used for mundane purposes first. So if they sacrificed an oxen or a bullock, they had never pulled a plow. They had never done the job which would be normally expected of those animals. And so when Mark records distinctly and carefully what Jesus says, he is pointing out the fact that this donkey is going, as it were, to Jerusalem as a sacrifice would go, an unbroken animal on which no man has ever sat. In other words, Jesus is going to Jerusalem, what? As a king, yes. As a sacrifice, yes. As a sacrifice, Jesus enters the temple. In fact, this is backed up by the whole tenor of what we're reading. What is it these people are singing? Verse 9. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, Hosanna is the Hebrew word that just simply means Lord, save. Please, Lord, save us. That's what it means. And those two phrases are quotes from the great Psalm 118, which is what is known as a messianic psalm. It is all about the coming king, about the coming Messiah. And if you look at verse 25, there it is up there. O Lord, save us. What is that? Hosanna. That is the word. It's translated there for us in English so we understand it. O Lord, save us. It's the same word that these people were shouting on the way down the Mount of Olives. O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us. It's a great celebratory psalm, isn't it? Now, here's the thing. With bows in hand, join in the festal procession. Well, that's what was happening as they went into Jerusalem. Up to the horns of the altar. You see? Where is the destination of the pilgrim? Where is the destination of Jesus, as it were, on the colt of a donkey? Where is it? The altar. The altar of sacrifice. Jesus is coming for salvation. But he's coming to an altar. But actually, it's not the altar in the temple, is it? Jesus' altar is Calvary. It is the cross. It is that terrible cross outside the walls of Jerusalem. This is Jesus. He comes in humility with salvation as the sacrifice for our sins. And he comes to the cross. But the king also comes not only in humility, but he comes in judgment. It's a question, isn't it? The people who were doing all the shouting and the singing and everything, that wouldn't have been unusual. That's what they did. There were certain psalms that they sang as they came down the Mount of Olives. It must have been quite a thing, wasn't it? Thousands of people singing, shouting, and so on, as they saw Jerusalem for the first time. The question is, did they know what they were saying? Did they know who this Jesus was, and who and what he was going to be doing? As they were singing these hosannas and calling out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, did they know what they were saying? And I put it to you, the answer is no. They didn't really. Why do I say that? Well, if you just look at the next verse, verse 10, you see two other statements that they made. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Now, the point about those two statements are they're not quotations of Scripture. These were their statements, not quotes from Scripture. So what we have here again, which we pointed out before, is this mix-up between religion and politics, between religion and the state. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, who is going to kick out the Romans. And we are going to be the great nation we used to be. And we're going to have our messianic king on the throne. And we're going to rule the world. Here is the politics. Do you see it? Here again, they just get succumbed and sucked into this feeling of nationalhood, of nationhood, and of pride and of arrogance that they want to be the ones who own their own land and rule their own destiny. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. And this is reinforced in the very next verse, 11, which is an amazing verse when you think of what we have just seen. What do we now see in verse 11? We see Jesus in the temple courts on his own. No more crowds. No more singing. No more shouting. No more adulation. No more laying out the red carpet. We see Jesus in the courts on his own. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything. But since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Do you see? It's late. The crowds have gone. The world has come in again. Everyday affairs have taken over. We've got to eat. We've got to find a place to sleep. We've got to get somewhere to drink. We've got to get ourselves sorted. So all of that has now dissipated. It's all drifted away, and the crowds have gone. And Jesus now stands on his own in the temple. And then we're told another significant thing. How easily we miss these markers in the gospel. We are told that he looked around at everything. Now, Mark is ringing a very sour note here. This is a very minor chord that we're hearing. Why? Because there are only two other occasions when we are told that Jesus looked around in this way. And both of them speak of the rejection of him as the king and as the Messiah. One is in chapter 3, where you remember Jesus is in the synagogue and he is going to heal a man on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees and others are absolutely incensed that he should do this on the holy Sabbath day. And Jesus, we are told, looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. Jesus looked around at them in anger. Do you see? This is the indicator that Mark is making. And we have the same thing, and this was in the story that Mike brought to us a couple of weeks ago concerning the rich young man, and we find the same thing there, that as the man skulks away, rejecting the Lord Jesus because he loves his money and his world more than he would love Jesus, Jesus, we are told in verse 23 of chapter 10, looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." It is a marker of judgment. It is Jesus looking around in judgment on his people and even upon the temple. And we will see that next week. The next story fits in with this passage remarkably well. Here is Jesus looking round in judgment. My friends, you know, it's so great to be together, isn't it, on a Sunday? If you're anything like me, I just love being here. I love the singing, which is always loud. Always a quality, I ought to quickly say. I love the people because it's just great to be together and relax together. You've been invited afterwards to stay and have refreshments together so that we can just be together and talk together about normal things. And I've encouraged you to go outside so that we can announce the fact that we enjoy being together. But you need your woolies this morning. But anyway, that's all good. And you're amazingly patient people as you sit there listening to me or others week after week. And all of that is good. There's nothing wrong with any of that. And you feel welcome here, I hope. I hope you're welcomed. I hope you feel relaxed here. Now, all of that is good. I would be horrified if you didn't. But there is a danger. And the danger is that you may have all of that and enjoy all of that and not know the King. This was the situation in Jerusalem. Oh, there was all the excitement. There was all the great pilgrimage. There was all the great crowds. What a marvelous experience. But they knew nothing of the coming king. They did not understand who he was and what he was to do for them. And they rejected their king. And it could be that even here today, as we sit here, the king is not at the heart of our lives, that we do not have Jesus as our king. That although we have everything else, all the trappings of religion and of rejoicing and all the rest of it, we may not know Jesus as our King and as our Savior and as the Son of God. And that is the challenge for us from this passage this morning. Is it true of you or not? Or are you like these people? God forbid that you're like these people, caught up in it all and yet seeing nothing of the King. May we be those who welcome him and rejoice from the heart, knowing him and trusting him as our King and as our Saviour this morning. We're going to sing about him, that he is the name of all majesty. That is our Jesus. He is the majestic King and yet the humble King. But he is the King who comes to judge his people. And we will see that disturbingly next week. A chilling passage that we are going to have to tackle together next week.